on his visit to Jerusalem, that visit which concluded his third missionary journey. Chaos in the capital concludes with drama. There is the nighttime escape of Paul from Jerusalem, where his life was in danger, escorted by hundreds of Roman legionaries and 70 Roman cavalry. This leads to his safe arrival in the seat of the Roman government in Palestine, Caesarea. And this is where we find Paul this morning. Today, then, we begin a new section of this last part of Acts. You don't want to know it, but in my counting, it's section 9. It encompasses chapters 24 to 26 and has to do with Paul's trials in Caesarea. Now, when I speak of his trials, I don't mean merely, or even mainly, distresses and difficulties. Caesarea was the Roman provincial capital, and these chapters record several official and unofficial appearances of Paul before the Roman and the royal elite of Judea. Today I want to cover the first of these trials. It's found in Acts 24, verses 1 to 23. Please turn there and follow while I read that passage. Acts 24, verses 1 to 23. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing, for we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along, with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been judged to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now I have entitled these verses, "The Initial Hearing Before Felix." It's composed of three divisions, which in my notes are an A, B, and C. I do not want to get into a competition with Pastor Joe. His abilities in alliteration seem to go on from strength to strength. I was impressed last week, but I have three IDs this morning under the heading of the initial hearing before Felix: the ingenious denunciation of Paul, the intelligent defense by Paul, and the interim decision about Paul. First of all, the initial hearing and then the ingenious denunciation. Here we look again at verses 1 to 9. This legal denunciation of Paul was ingenious, and by that I mean it was cunning, shrewd, and crafty. How so? Well, it was made with, first of all, legal expertise. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. The Jewish leaders hired an attorney skilled in the protocols of the Roman legal system to prosecute their case against Paul. Now, the New American Standard's translation attorney is not a bad translation, and neither is the ESV's translation spokesman, but the Greek actually uses the word from which we get our English words rhetoric and rhetorician. This was a major area of study in Hellenistic education. Augustine of Hippo would later become a professor of rhetoric in Milan before he became a Christian. John Gill explains, this man's title in the Greek text is rhetor, a rhetorician with the Greeks. The rhetor is an orator, and so Demosthenes was called, and so Cicero calls himself. The Jews spared no expense to win their case against Paul and have him restored to their custody. But then this denunciation took place also with flattering speech. Verses 2 to 4. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not worry you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Tertullus begins his speech to Felix with a well-known rhetorical device, which was known in the study of rhetoric, let me see if I can say the Latin here, as a capitatio benevolentiae. Those mysterious Latin words literally mean capturing good will. But some of you Latin students out there knew that already, didn't you? This means that you begin your argument or speech by saying something nice about your hearers. Now, this was not necessarily a bad thing. Indeed, there was a kind of natural wisdom in this rhetorical device. Paul himself, when he responds, will do something a little similar. In fact, he does something similar when he addresses the Athenian Areopagus back there in Acts 17. He does not begin by venting immediately about his condemnation of their idolatry. No, he says something that could be construed as complimentary. He says, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. So this rhetorical device wasn't necessarily bad. It was maybe a part of natural wisdom to do something like this. But legitimate as this device might be, if properly used, Tertullus' use of it was frankly a piece of downright flattery. It definitely infringed the sanctity of truth. Yes, Felix's rule over Judea had resulted in the capture and punishment of some thieves, and the commentators will tell us about that. But the fact of the matter is that the Jews actually hated Felix for his avarice, that means covetousness or money grubbing, and for his cruelty. Even his fellow countrymen, Romans, remarked that he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. Bruce remarks that this flattery about Felix's kindness was singularly inappropriate to a governor whose ferocity is attested both by Josephus was a Jewish historian, and by Tacitus, who was a Roman historian. His ferocity is attested by Josephus and Tacitus alike. So Tertullus had to be a trained rhetorician to get these words out of his mouth without choking. But then these charges were made with inflammatory, these accusations were made with inflammatory charges. Verses 5-8. For you found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. Now, as I count them, Tertullus hurled 4 charges against Paul, hoping that some of the mud would stick on the wall. First of all, he generally describes him as a pest or a plague. The word was used of a person dangerous to public welfare, harmful, troublesome, troublemaker, pest are synonyms. And he accuses them, secondly, of dissensions, causing dissensions among the Jews. The dangerous undercurrent of this charge is that Paul was said to be a part of the Jewish revolutionary movement, which was such a danger to Roman rule at that time. Barabbas, the revolutionary, was imprisoned for insurrection, and the word used there of Barabbas in Luke 23 is the very word which Tertullus uses here. He also charges him with being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The term Nazarene was pejorative. It was a slur. It identified Paul as the leader of a despised group and a dangerous group, and in fact, one of its leaders. And then in his last charge, Tertullus comes to the central point of the Jewish accusation. Paul, he claims, tried to desecrate the temple of the Jews. Now, of course, the Romans would care nothing about that in itself, but what they did care about was the riot and upheaval that would take place in the Judean province if that temple was desecrated. This was the immediate reason for their concern. This was why it's raised to the Romans. They wanted peace, and such a desecration would mean violence. Tertullus says, for the Jews arresting Paul, he speaks of the Jews arresting Paul, what Asian Jews did by starting a riot and dragging Paul out of the temple while beating him, Tertullus characterized as some sort of legal seizing or arresting of Paul. These were the complaints of the Jews. Tertullus closes his case by telling Felix that if he examines Paul himself, he'll be able to see Paul's guilt. And then, of course, the high priest, Ananias, and all the other Jews with him joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so, says verse 9. So after he concluded, the Jewish delegation all jumped in, affirming that these things were the case. Well, what would Paul have to say to all of this? Well, this brings us to B, the intelligent defense, found in verses 10 to 21. Let me read those verses again. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead. I am on trial before you today. Several things here I want you to notice. Notice Paul's wise tribute. Verse 10, Paul begins with the same rhetorical device, captatio bene volentiae, used by Tertullus. He is grateful for the knowledge and experience of Felix in ruling the Jewish nation. Now, that was true. He did have much experience in doing that. He'd been there for a number of years. Partly for this reason, Paul says he cheerfully or gladly presents his defense to the judge. Notice that you can be gracious to a Felix without engaging in flattery like Tertullus. But then notice Paul's recent arrival, verse 11. Paul remarks upon his recent arrival in Jerusalem. He says, it's no more than 12 days since I got here. I must be quite a fellow, Felix, to cause so much trouble in such a little amount of time. Now, here's an extra credit question for some of you Bible students. Go over this passage and back over the previous 2.5 chapters and see if you can figure out how Paul is doing the math which gets him to only 12 days since his arrival in Jerusalem. Extra credit, like I said. Notice Paul's firm denial. His defense is not complicated in verses 12 and 13. He says, I did not cause any riots in Jerusalem. I was not even engaging in loud and divisive discussions, not in the city, not in the synagogues, not in the temple. And they can't prove that I was. And then you have his free confession in verses 14 to 16. In verses 14 to 16, Paul takes up the charge that he was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. He admits the charge. But when he says that he is a follower of the way, which they call a sect, he says several things which we have to notice here and become very important by way of application. Some old Bibles translate the word sect heresy. But in the New Testament, it does not usually refer to what we call heresy. The word simply means a sect or a denomination. Somebody might say that Baptists are a sect of the Christian religion. That's the general meaning of the word in the New Testament. But Paul does not even admit that the Nazarenes are a sect. No, he says, they're rather and simply followers of everything written in the Law and the Prophets. It's one of the places where we see that early Christianity believed in the inerrancy of the Old Testament and believed the whole thing. They serve, do the Nazarenes, the God of the Jews. Their religion, he says, is simply the true and proper fulfillment of the Old Testament religion. The way is the fulfillment and true incarnation of Judaism in the age of the Messiah. And furthermore, and in proof of this, Paul cites his belief in the resurrection of the dead, a cardinal doctrine of the Jewish conservatives. This, he says, was a key doctrine of the Old Testament, which his accusers also hold, at least the Pharisaic ones of them. Paul says that he is simply a good Jew in holding to this doctrine. And then Paul here teaches the doctrine of a general resurrection. That is, he affirms a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, it's interesting that this is actually the only place he explicitly speaks of such a general resurrection. Maybe passages where he clearly implies it, but this is the only place that he speaks of it explicitly. All his other discussions of the resurrection focus on the resurrection of the righteous. And of course, there's a reason for that, because there's a sense in which the resurrection of the righteous is the only resurrection worthy of the name, because it only is a resurrection to life and not, in reality, to eternal death. Only the resurrection of the righteous is a part of God's salvation of his people. But then it's finally interesting to note that this is one of the three texts in the Bible that speak of the general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. The Bible does speak of such a general resurrection, and it does so explicitly in three passages, the one in front of us, and then Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then John 5:28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, listen, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. A resurrection of life, you see, contrasted with the resurrection of judgment. And then I want you to notice, finally, as he defends the charge of his being a ringleader of the Nazarenes, he roots his endeavor, note it carefully, note it seriously, he roots his endeavor to have a blameless conscience in that resurrection. In view of this, he says, in view of this general resurrection, I do my best to have a conscience void of offense, a blameless conscience toward God and toward man. And then finally, and not finally, but in verses 17 and 18, notice his pure purpose. In these verses, Paul argues that the charges of his accusers were the more ludicrous in light of his real purposes in visiting Jerusalem. He said, I came to give the Jews a great gift, the Jewish nation. He did. He came to bring the offering of the Gentiles to them. I came, and I wanted to worship God, and I was in the temple when they found me purified. The temple records will show that. When I was accosted in the temple, I was in a state of purification. And yet I'm saying this, not Paul, yet these idiots were saying that he was desecrating the temple. The charges were not only wrong, they were preposterous. And Paul says so, entirely at odds with Paul's pure purpose for being in Jerusalem. But then he notes in verse 19 his missing accusers. Furthermore, the men who should have been there to testify weren't there. The Asian Jews who had accosted him in the temple ought to present and corroborate the charges of the Jews. They're noticeably absent. Was it because they knew what would happen if they were proved to be false accusers before a Roman tribunal? Maybe. And then you'll notice in verses 20 and 21, his final concession. This is really kind of interesting, I think. Paul brings up his hearing before the Sanhedrin. Had the Sanhedrin reached any conclusion about him? Condemned him? No. What had actually happened at the Sanhedrin is the whole thing had dissolved in an uproar between the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, that's where Paul says, I have to make a concession here. For the most part in Jerusalem, I didn't enter into discussions in the city, in the synagogue, or in the temple. I wasn't causing a problem. I wasn't lifting my voice up and stirring people up. He says, except there was one time I did do it. I did do it in the middle of the Sanhedrin. I lifted up my voice and said I was on trial for the doctrine of the resurrection. This is the only time, Paul says, when I had raised my voice in such a way as to cause dissension. But of course, his accusers were not saying anything about that. And perhaps it was so embarrassing to relate what had happened in the Jewish Sanhedrin that they did not wish to bring it up. After all this, of course, Paul's defense against the denunciations of Tertullus, after all this, what would Felix decide? Well, in good political fashion, he actually decides nothing. And that brings us to C, the interim decision. Look at verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So Felix defers a verdict in Paul's case. Now, he's going to keep deferring it in a way that's really unjust, but I think at this point there was maybe some wisdom in what he did. Here I don't think his conduct was blameworthy. It would make sense, given the weightiness of the case, given the fact that he's got the Jewish high priest in front of him, to wait for Lysias to come and give a fuller report than he'd given by his letter to Felix. Now it's true, of course, as I just implied, that in his later conducts, Felix was inexcusably remiss in not releasing the apostle. Here it is the fact that Felix knew about the way that is said to be responsible for his decision. He did not apparently believe that the followers of the way, from his experience knowing about the way, were violent insurrectionists, as Tertullus was implying. His decision not to convict Paul or turn him over to his Jewish accusers, which would have meant certain death, was based on this. Therefore, he deferred a verdict. But you'll notice also, Felix provides some liberty to Paul. Verse 23. What would become of Paul in the meantime? What would they do with Paul? Would they release him? Well, they couldn't really do that. He's going to be kept in custody, but he's going to be shown some leniency. Since no decision had yet been made, he had to remain in Roman custody. At the same time, as a Roman citizen and unconvicted, his imprisonment, says Felix, was to be relaxed. His friends were to be allowed to visit and provide for him. Now, there's an interesting parallel account in secular history at this time. Apparently, King Agrippa got into trouble with the Roman authorities and was sent to Rome to stand trial for some of the things he'd done in Judea. And he also had a relaxed imprisonment in Rome, similar to what we read about Paul having here. In fact, this relaxed imprisonment allowed him to visit the baths, great Roman luxury, have good meals provided by his servants and friends as well. Martial remarks on the similarity of his treatment to that of Paul in Caesarea. We read, Paul may not have enjoyed the full measure of consideration given to Agrippa in Rome, who was handcuffed to soldiers of a humane character, enjoyed a daily bath and a comfortable bed, and could be visited by his friends with presents of food and other necessities. Nevertheless, this description does indicate the kind of alleviation of Paul's condition that is in mind. His friends who would bring him these things, provide for him, would, of course, be his fellow Christians. Well, that's the denunciation of Paul, the defense by Paul, and the decision about Paul. But now let us come to some practical subjects that stand before us here in the text. And I throw in three topics to set before you this morning by way of practical subjects. The first thing we learned about here is false witness. False witness. And there are three things that we need to say about false witness here. First of all, when you confront false witness, you must be aware of its plausibility, that it can be presented in a very plausible way. When you're presented with false witness, the false witness may flatter you. He may compliment you, like Tertullus did to Felix, on your status, importance, discernment, and at the same time, all the while, be lying to you. False witness may be made with multiple charges. Tertullus hurled four different shovel loads of muck against Paul, against the wall, in hopes that something would stick. It may be made by important people. False witness may be made by important people against you. Here it was the leaders of the Jewish nation that lodged these accusations. No one higher in authority among the Jews than the high priest, and no doubt the guys that were with him were high authorities too. Those in authority may lay about you. Yes, they may. I know of a contemporary case where a man who had been a pastor was accused of child abuse by a prosecuting attorney and a judge and went to prison until his case was appealed. And then the Supreme Court of his state acquitted him and censured both the prosecuting attorney and the lower court judge for malfeasance in their responsibilities. Important people may lie. The Jews who, and this false witness may be supported by other people. The Jews who came with Tertullus said, "Amen, everything he's saying is true, it's true, it's true." I remember learning this lesson, that people may either unwittingly or wittingly lie to you as a young pastor. Several times I was told stories of injustice and unkindness that would just make my blood boil, made me so mad. But when I investigated, I discovered intentionally or unintentionally, that the storyteller had left out just one little key fact, which changed everything. And you can see that here. Was it true that a riot started over Paul in Jerusalem? Yes. Was it even true that wherever Paul went, riots started? Yes, that was true too, it seems. Sounds bad, right? But the key missing fact is that the Jews started the riots and not Paul. Brothers and sisters, plausibility is not reality. Where there is smoke, there may be no fire. But then notice the inevitability of false witness. It's inevitability. Maybe some of you are saying to yourselves, it's too bad that those people lied about Paul. It's too bad those people lied to you, Pastor Sam. But dear brother, dear sister, the point is, people are going to lie to you. That's the point. They may lie to you about your brother or sister. They may lie to you about your pastor or your deacon. They may lie to you about your friend or your neighbor. Simply asking you this, don't be naive. Important people will lie to you. Don't be a gullible child. Proverbs 14:15 says, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Plausibility, inevitability, detectability. Now, if you're taking me seriously, you should have a question about now. If false witness can be so plausible, if false witness is so inevitable, if false witness is incredibly dangerous, then how can I tell when I'm being lied to? Well, here are five simple rules from Scripture to help you know when you're being lied to. First, before you believe an evil report, pray for wisdom from God. The wisdom of God in Proverbs 1:4 says that God will give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Second rule, before you believe an evil report, talk to the person. Don't talk to your friends. Don't talk to everybody else. Talk to the person. Before you believe an evil report, talk to the person. And that's scriptural. John 7:51 says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? No, the Jewish law didn't allow that, and your law should be the same. Third rule. Before you believe an evil report, ask if there are two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19 requires this especially about elders. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now remember what we mean by witnesses here, what the Bible means by witnesses. They mean eyewitnesses. The Bible means ear witnesses, people who have seen something for themselves, heard something for themselves. Now, you see, the Jews who came with Tertullus all joined in and said it was true. But were they witnesses? No. They hadn't heard or seen a thing for themselves. They supported Tertullus's accusations, but they were not witnesses. Fourth rule. Before you believe an evil report, consider the source. Does this person have a track record of telling the truth or of lying? Proverbs 14:5 needs to be read carefully and listened to carefully. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. You hear the plural? Because a false witness will do it over and over again. He lies and he lies and he lies. And so you have to ask the question, has this person lied before? Does he have a track record of somehow not getting the truth right? Fifth rule. Before you believe an evil report, determine to hold a false witness accountable. You know, think through it. Why do I say that, first of all? The judges, says the Old Testament law, shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So, you're going to believe that evil report? Just think through what's going to have to happen. You go and find out it's not true. You go and find out it's not true. You're going to have to go back to that person, and you're going to have to rebuke them for false witness. Right? Isn't that what the Scripture teaches here? It certainly is. Follow these rules, and it will deliver you from much trouble, much angst, and preserve the unity of your family and of your church. The first thing we learn about in our passage is false witness. The second thing we learn about is self-defense. Self-defense. Paul engages here, doesn't he, in an extensive speech of self-defense. From it, we can learn several things about the whole matter of defending ourselves. We can learn its propriety. Clearly, we learn here that it is sometimes necessary and right to defend ourselves. Yes, there are times to suffer in silence. Yes, there are times to allow our good reputation to speak for itself. But there are times to defend ourselves when falsely accused. Paul had to do this to the Corinthians, remember? 2 Corinthians 12:11 gives Paul's perspective about having to defend himself and justify himself. He says, I have become foolish. He's talking about his self-defense in the previous chapters. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, but in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Sometimes the cause of truth, righteousness, and the gospel requires us to defend ourselves, even if it makes us feel a little foolish to have to do so. But then we learn something about the methodology of defending ourselves here too, don't we? But the question is really this. The question is one of the means or method by which we defend ourselves. I think Paul's example gives us four features of a proper methodology in defending ourselves. We have to defend ourselves from false witness. Then there are four words that should describe that defense. It should be cheerful. Paul says that he cheerfully made his defense to Felix. He cites Felix's experience in judging the Jewish nation. And this is good. We all want a man, if we're going to have to defend ourselves to him, we all want somebody who gets it, right? When it comes to someone making a decision about us, we want somebody who has some experience. Paul here also manifests, at the same time, a respectful demeanor toward the civil authority. And remember, Felix didn't always deserve that kind of respectful demeanor in some people's opinion, but Paul manifested. Paul's cheerfulness, however, indicated much more than confidence in Felix, you can be sure. He committed his cause to the judge of all the earth who would do right in his case. Barnes says, this address indicated great confidence in the justice of his cause and was the language of a man bold, fearless, and conscious of innocence. And this is the way we should make our defense, with confidence in the judge of all the earth. But his defense was factual. That's one of the interesting things we have here. Another feature of Paul's defense is his simple and factual recitation of the facts. His simple denial of the charges on the one hand, and his recitation of how briefly he had been in Jerusalem, and the fact that he was in the temple purified for worship and bringing a great gift to the Jews. These things were all simply the facts, ma'am. And then his defense was evangelical. Evangelical. We note that Paul was careful to turn his defense into an opportunity to share some great gospel truths. He brings up the resurrection of the dead. And of course, this directly implies for him the resurrection of Jesus. And all of this leads directly to the necessity of having a good or blameless conscience in view of the certainty of the coming judgment. When you defend yourself, make it an opportunity for the gospel. Turn such a defense into an opportunity for the gospel. And then, of course, we noted that his defense of himself was impartial. He even told the worst thing he could say about himself. Yes, there was one time when I did lift up my voice and cry in the middle of the Sanhedrin that I was on trial for the defense for the resurrection, and there was a big uproar after that, and that much is true. Of course, they weren't worried about that, and they weren't accusing him of anything with regard to that. So, false witness, self-defense. Here's the last thing. Blameless conscience. Blameless conscience. Paul speaks of a blameless conscience there in verse 16. The word means a conscience that is not offended, that doesn't accuse you of things. Paul refers to a conscience which witnesses to no unresolved offense toward God or toward man. He wishes this same thing for the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent or in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, I want to take up two simple questions about a blameless conscience. The first question is why, and the second question is how. The first question, why must we have a blameless conscience? Well, Paul makes that perfectly clear, doesn't he? In view of this, what? The resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's what it's in view of. Why must you have a blameless conscience? Because someday God is going to raise you from the dead, and you'll stand before him, body and soul, just as you sit here this morning, and you will stand before all the judge of all the earth. That's why you must have a blameless conscience. On that day, you must have a blameless conscience. Some of you sit here this morning, and even when I bring up the idea of a blameless conscience, there are things that bother you deeply about yourself and your life. What will you do if that is what happens in the light of the gospel preached by a mere man this morning, when you stand before the blinding light of the great white throne of God? In view of this, Paul says, I do my best to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Do you have a blameless conscience? Do you have a blameless conscience here this morning? If you don't have one here this morning, how do you expect to survive the day of judgment and resurrection? How will you survive the light of that day? Well, that's the why. Paul makes it so explicitly clear. In view of this resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. But, of course, if I've touched you at all, if you're concerned at all about this matter of a blameless conscience, the next thing you must ask, the next questions you will ask is how may we have a blameless conscience? How may you be blameless in the day of Christ? Well, there are several things that you learn if you study this whole matter of a blameless conscience in the New Testament. And I want to set before you several facts about a blameless conscience. First, it is possible for sinners to get and have a blameless conscience. Paul confessed himself to be the chief of sinners. And yet Paul, the very same Paul, says in many places that he had a good, clear, and blameless conscience. Acts 23:1, just the beginning of the last chapter, reads, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Well, so it's possible for sinners to have a good conscience. It's possible for you to have a blameless conscience. In fact, you must have a blameless conscience. But here's the second fact. The way in which sinners may have a good and blameless conscience is through the blood of Christ cleansing their conscience. The blood of Christ has a lot to do with this matter of a blameless conscience. Hebrews 9:14 proclaims this truth. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, this is the good news of the gospel. Consciences may be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Sins may be forgiven. Consciences may be cleansed through what Jesus Christ did and through the forgiveness he offers. But then here's another fact. Cleansing our consciences in the blood of Christ does not come through making some one-time, really superficial decision for Christ. Paul talks about living his life with a perfectly good conscience. He talks about having a good conscience toward God and toward man. Cleansing our conscience in the blood of Christ is not a superficial act, but a heart-deep pursuit. It is not some Protestant holy water that you can mindlessly and heartlessly sprinkle on yourself after you sin. No, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Yes, cleansing in the blood of Christ takes place through faith alone in Christ alone. But the baby of faith, dear brothers and sisters and friends, that baby of faith emerges from a womb of penitence. It emerges from a womb where somebody actually cares about a good conscience. It emerges from a womb of conviction of sin. It emerges from a womb of someone who feels deeply and keenly his sins. That's where faith comes from. And that's where faith that cleanses a person in the blood of Christ comes from. It always comes from such a womb of penitence. How can some of you sit there this morning, condemned by the word of God, with consciences stained by sin, and yet be so careless and unfeeling you don't give a hoot about a good conscience? You really don't. Because if you did, you'd spend more time with Christ. Careless and unfeeling, you could care less about a good conscience. Oh, but my dear friends, the resurrection is coming. It is coming. And it's really as you sit here this morning, body and soul, you will stand there one day, body and soul, before the God of life and holiness. You will wish more than anything on that day that you had a blameless conscience, a conscience really cleansed in the blood of Christ. But then it will be too late. It will be too late if you do not seek a blameless conscience now. In view of this fact that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, Paul says, I do my best to to have a blameless conscience before God and men. I want every one of you, every one of you, every one of you, every one of you children, every one of your older people, I want every one of you to follow Paul's example and to get, through genuine faith in Christ, a cleansed conscience, a good conscience, a clear conscience, a blameless conscience. Let's pray. Who is sufficient for these things? I have not been sufficient to warn these never-dying souls of the necessity of a blameless conscience. Oh, Christ, oh, living Spirit of God, would you convince them? And would you grant that they might begin a life spent at the cleansing fountain of Christ's blood, spent seeking a good conscience before God and before men. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.